Now, let's open our Bibles to Daniel chapter 1. Daniel, we're kicking off a new series called The Pilgrim Life, Living as God's People in a Pagan Land. The book of Daniel, for some of you, you hear that and you go, oh no. Like my wife, that's what she did. She's like, you're going to do Daniel? And I'm like, well, yeah, we're going to do Daniel's awesome. She loves the Bible. She loves the book of Daniel, but she associates it with a kind of a blowhardy preacher that took like 3 years to not get through the whole book. And she was just bored to tears by that series. And so the last thing she wants is another blowhardy pastor going on and on about the book of Daniel. Some of you are like my wife, like, oh no, because you had a bad experience with it. Some of you are like, oh no, or oh yeah, because you like the idea that it's all about eschatology, the doctrine of the end times and charts unfolding and what week is representing what and all of that. So let me put you at ease or dash your hopes. Number one, we're going to spend 12 weeks this. We're not going to spend forever. And then we're going to 12 weeks in the book of Daniel, one chapter a week. Secondly, it's not a book about eschatology. It's not a book about the end times. In fact, fundamentally, this book is about God in his sovereignty who works for his people. Now, the reason some of you might not think the book of Daniel is exciting is because you think, like, how could it possibly be relevant? I mean, who was Daniel? And, you know, Daniel in the lion's den, like, a lot of it doesn't seem relevant. But I assure you, we specifically chose this book because of its incredible relevancy to your life today. You see, Daniel is a prophet who is following the Lord, but he's not in Israel. He is in a foreign pagan land where following the Lord proves itself to be difficult. Can you relate? Following God in the midst of a pagan land where opposition abounds, where your faith, your belief, your values, your God is not recognized. There's a lot here for us. And so, if I can summarize the whole sermon as we introduce the book of Daniel today into one sentence, it is this: the Christian life is a pilgrim life where we follow Jesus through a pagan world that is not our home. That essentially summarizes everything I want to say today. The Christian life is a pilgrim life. You know what a pilgrimage is, right? A pilgrimage is a journey that one takes, usually to a spiritual destination, to a spiritual event. It can be a journey home if home is this new spiritual home. That's what a pilgrimage is. So a pilgrim then is one who is on a journey, walking through lands that are not considered home. He's headed somewhere. She's going somewhere. The Christian life is a pilgrim life, where we are following Jesus through this pagan world that is not our home, and we are headed where? The kingdom that is yet to fully come. So what we're going to do is we're going to tell this story of chapter 1 as briefly as I can, but I don't want to miss anything, and then we're going to talk about the implications of what this means for us. Daniel chapter 1, just the first two verses to start. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. This is God's word. Let's pray. God, we're asking for your help today, not to merely get a better understanding of the history of your people, not even to just get an understanding of how you worked to provide for and to protect your people in a pagan land, but God, we need to see you today. We need to understand how you are the God who still is, and that you are still with your people, and you are still empowering us to walk in your ways while we are yet far away from home. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I said earlier that Daniel is a prophet who is not in Israel. Here is the backstory. The nation of Israel was divided up into two kingdoms. We don't have time to get into all of it, but the essentials are this. There was some political turmoil about who was going to be king. And so the tribes in the northern part of Israel broke off from the tribes in the south. And the northern kingdom became called Israel, and the southern kingdom was called Judah. Southern kingdom is where Jerusalem, capital city, is, where the temple was. So you had two kingdoms that were oftentimes fighting with each other. And generally speaking, pretty much all the time, the northern kingdom had terrible kings, ungodly kings, introducing pagan worship, golden calf, remember? Yeah, that comes back, all kinds of stuff. And as they persisted in their sin, as they persisted in their idolatry, God would bring judgment upon them to make them wake up to their sins. In fact, around 722 BC, God raised up the Assyrians to come in and to sack, to destroy, to take over, and to take captive the northern kingdom and to bring those people out of Israel. Because of their rebellion, God raised up these pagan people to do it. Well, when that happened, the southern kingdom had been warned, right? Don't be like your older sister. Don't be like your sister. You need to worship the Lord your God and him alone. And they had good kings and they had bad kings. And they had good kings and they had bad kings. But ultimately, they went the way of their sister. And around 586, the Babylonian Empire was raised up by God. They came in, destroyed Jerusalem, and took the southern kingdom, Judah, into captivity. So what this means is not every individual in Judah or in the northern kingdom, Israel, was taken into captivity, but many, many were. The majority were. And some of those who were taken into this southern kingdom, Babylon, which we're talking about now, that's where Daniel is, some of those that were taken into captivity were the young elite, the rich, the smart, the good-looking. Look at verses 3 and 4. Then the king commanded Aphanaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge and understanding and learning and competent to stand in the king's palace and to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans, it's another way of saying the Babylonians. So Nebuchadnezzar says, all right, we're not only are we going to take people into captivity, we're going to bring them and make them a part of our world, and we're going to, you know, treat them as second-class citizens, but he also takes the elite. Basically, he says, let me find the one percenters. Okay, now I want the brightest of their youths, and I want to take them because they've been educated. These are the smart ones. These are the ones that have had every opportunity, and I want to get the smartest, the best-looking, the most well-cared for, and I want to bring them to my palace, and I want to educate them and make them a part of my, essentially, research team. I want them to be a part of my posse that's going to help me rule well. And here's what happens. It says, the king assigned them a daily portion of food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. So these young men, they're about 14 years old. These young men are not being treated poorly. They have the king's food, and they have the king's favor. This is good, right? If I'm going to be taken into captivity, this is the kind of thing that I want. I'm like, great, live in the palace, eat the king's food, drink the king's drink. That the best possible outcome being in exile, at least in my mind. And they were given new names, right? Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, all of the tribe of Judah, all these young men, teenagers, freshmen in high school, think of it that way. They were there, and the chief of the eunuchs gave them new names. Daniel, he called Belshazzar. Hananiah, he called Shadrach. Mishael, he called Meshach. And Azariah, he called Abednego. Identity stripped away, given new names in a pagan land. The temple is nowhere around. How are they going to worship as God's people? How are they going to be able to make sacrifices? How are they supposed to follow the Lord in a pagan land? You see, for Daniel and for his friends, this is where the pilgrim life begins. It starts here. They don't have a choice. They didn't choose it. It was chosen for them. They didn't choose it, but God chose it for them. In God's sovereign care, right, he brings them over to Babylon, and he wants them to follow him, to worship him there. They are now where God wants them, and the theme that they will have to embrace if they are going to survive. What we need to understand if we're going to walk faithfully through a pagan land is that God is sovereign. In fact, again and again and again, what we see throughout this first chapter is this phrase, the Lord gave, over and over again, the Lord gave, the Lord gave. For example, verse 2, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into the hand of the king of Babylon. It's not just that the king of Babylon was good and powerful and he came in and he took what wasn't his. It says the Lord gave that pagan king, Judah's king, and that kingdom. The Lord is sovereign, and the truth is, the theme is, most scholars would say the theme of this book is the sovereignty of God over all kings and all kingdoms. What is Daniel about? It's not about Daniel being some kind of superhero that we're supposed to follow. We will learn from Daniel, because God is at work in his life, but the book is fundamentally about the Lord, that he is sovereign even where there is no temple, that he is sovereign and he is providing for and protecting his people even when they are in captivity. Daniel is not the hero. God is the hero. And what we will see is how he preserves his people while pointing them to the Messiah. And we will see how the people of God live in a world of hostile unbelief. That's where Daniel is. Pilgrim life begins now. And then in verse 8, what does it say? It says, Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. So understand this. Daniel has it easy, right? He's been kidnapped. His identity's been stripped from him in many ways. But he is living in the palace. He is eating the best possible food. And he gets to hang out with his buddies. It doesn't sound that bad comparatively to what some of the other options might be. All he has to do is shut up and do what he's told. But he doesn't want to eat the food from the king's table. Why? Not because he's a hard case. Not because he's like, you ain't my king, I'm going to do my own. He's not puffing out his chest. He's not being arrogant. He's not being combative or controversial. He can't eat that food because he is compelled to follow his God. He is compelled to live for the glory of his Redeemer. And what has God commanded the people of Israel to eat? Things that are clean. And to avoid the things that are unclean. So for example, Daniel could not eat, in good conscience, he could not eat pork and horse. Guess what the Babylonians liked? I would try horse. I'm not weirded out by that at all. I'm like, I'll try horse. I mean, I'll try meat. Meat is meat, so I will eat it. But pork. We had an elder's breakfast recently, and we had a thing of eggs that was about as big as a bowl of cereal, and we had this hot platform of bacon that was the size, literally, it was the size of the leaf of the table. So lots of pork. So when I think about, like, man, this doesn't seem like a big deal to me, right? You just talk about food, eat the food, forget about it. Why are you worried about it? You're being a little baby. It's not like you have allergies. Just eat it. There's just to be thankful that you're not being, like, really persecuted. But he says, no, if I'm going to take God seriously, then I'm not going to eat what he has told me I can't eat under this covenant that we have with him as Israel. And so he asks the chief of the eunuchs, kind of like the guy in charge, he goes, listen, is it possible for me to not eat from the king's table? I don't want the wine. It's been poured out in offerings to pagan gods, and I don't want to eat the meat because it's not cool. So can I just live on vegetables? Just give me water and veggies. That's all I need. Just me and my friends. Let us have that, and we'll be fine. And the eunuch's like, you going vegan on me? That's not a good idea, because what's going to happen is you're going to get all sickly and weak and sunken-eyed and tired all the time because you're not getting any protein, and then the king's going to know that you're not eating the food that I'm bringing to you, and then I'm going to get in trouble, and you're going to get in trouble, so forget about it. But Daniel found favor in the eyes of the eunuch, and he said, listen, just give us 10 days on our, like, no-carb diet. Give us 10 days on the vegan treatment, and you look at us, and if you see us falling apart, then judge for yourself. But I think you're going to see that we are healthy and strong and sharp. And sure enough, 10 days on this crazy diet, they're fine. They look good. They look better than the rest of the guys eating from the king's table. So everything was okay. See, they were able to obey their conscience, and they flourished. They flourished before the king. And then it says that they grew in learning. They grew in literature. They grew in wisdom. They grew in their spiritual gifts. And they excelled above all the other youth in that group. They were favored by the king because they were the smartest, the brightest, the strongest. They were the most successful. They were the most helpful to the king. And they remained faithful to their God. All right, so what? Like, sounds pretty good, right? They had a little hiccup there. They figured it out. And everything's fine. Like, what's the problem? There is no problem, not yet. But we're just starting. We're just starting to understand that the nature of the pilgrim life, the life of faith, is not easy. It is, in fact, complicated. The Christian life is a pilgrim life where we follow Jesus through a pagan world that is not our home. We have to embrace this if we're going to have any measure of success, what God would call faithfulness in this life. And what I want us to do is I want us to consider three things that are necessary for us if we're going to truly live a pilgrim life today. If we're going to live a pilgrim life, then number one, it must begin where you are. That's the first. Secondly, the pilgrim life will require obedience. And thirdly, the pilgrim life will always engage the culture. Always. Number one, the pilgrim life begins where you are, right? So where are you today? At Redeemer. Awesome. Everybody loves it here. It's so fancy. It's so high church. Look at this place. It's awesome. So we come to Redeemer, not for the aesthetics. We come to Redeemer for the gospel and for the gospel community. But where is Redeemer? It's in St. Charles. It's in Illinois. It's in the U.S. It's in the world. Where are you? You are in the world. This is where you are. And you think like, all right, so I'm in the world. Big deal. Didn't God create the world? And didn't everything that God make, isn't that good? Absolutely, it's true. Whatever God made is good. It reflects him in many ways. The world was created by God, but it was corrupted by us. Created by God, but corrupted by man, and now ruled by Satan. The world is hostile as a system that operates spiritually. The world is hostile to God, hostile to our faith, hostile to a life of godliness. This is where we live. So if you can recognize, I live in a world that is hostile to God, then you have to ask, well, then who am I? Are you a part of the world? Or are you a part of a different world? Like, do you belong to this kingdom or do you belong to a different kingdom? Who are you? If you say, like, oh, I'm a Christian, I've come to believe in Jesus Christ. I've trusted in him to take away all my sin through his death on the cross and through his resurrection. I know that he gives me life. I follow Jesus. If you're a Christian, then here's what you have. Right? You have forgiveness of sins. You have fellowship with God. And you have citizenship in heaven. Colossians, we read this earlier during the Lord's Supper. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. Listen, God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. It's all right there. We have the forgiveness of sins and fellowship with God, and what we tend to forget, citizenship in the kingdom. Citizenship in God's kingdom. That's where we belong. That's where our identity is rooted. That's where we're going. That's home. That's the spiritual place that we're journeying to. This is our salvation. Not that we're merely going to no longer be guilty before God, but that we await a home where God will dwell with us, his people, forever in peace and in prosperity. If that's where we're going, if our citizenship is not here, but it is there, that makes you a pilgrim. That makes you a sojourner. That makes you an exile. You are on a journey, but you have not yet arrived. Now, if you are not a believer, if you haven't trusted in Jesus, then you must conclude that this world is your home. And for some of you, you think like, good, because I like it here. I love it here. The only people that really love it here, that fully love it here, are people that don't experience the painful realities of life, like death and sickness and betrayal, like loss. But I doubt that you haven't. You know that this world is broken. You know that this world conspires against people. Like, you don't even have to be bad for something really bad to happen to you. The innocent are murdered. The young are exploited. People are betrayed. Corporations take down small villages just for the purpose of profit. There is so much wrong with the world. And you know there is something better. There has to be. You know that, you believe that, because in fact, you are made for something better than this world. You're made for something better than what this world can offer. This kingdom is not right. It's not just not right for you. It's not right. You are made for more. You are made for forgiveness. You are made for fellowship. You are made for citizenship in heaven. And you can get there. You can have it. But you have to receive it. I want to read a passage of scripture to you. It's a little controversial. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. 1 Corinthians 6, you can just write it down, 9 through 11. Pay close attention to what Paul says here. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And maybe you think like, no, I know that. Yeah. The unrighteous don't inherit the kingdom of God. And who are the unrighteous? It's never you, right? It's always the other people. Oh, the unrighteous, yeah. Yeah, but not like when I was a little kid. The unrighteous were the little jerks that stole my bike and smashed it with sledgehammers, my gold and black Huffy Dirt King with the banana seat. I was that cool. I loved that bike. I probably worshiped that bike. It was like a golden calf that you could ride around town. And they stole it because they were jealous of it because it was so amazing. And they smashed it into nothing. And another kid in the neighborhood found it, showed me it. And I was like, those kids are definitely going to hell. There's no doubt. That was so wicked and so unrighteous. The judgment of God is upon them. When I looked at myself, of course, I thought like, well, you're not that bad. I mean, like, I would steal candy and cigars, yes, as a third grader, from Frank's, but in Geneva. But like, that's not a big deal, right? That's like, we always justify ourselves. We always look at the wicked. The unrighteous are those people. So easy for us to do that. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Who are we talking about? Neither the sexually immoral. Oops. That's a lot of us. You ever had sex or sexual contact? If you want to get all technical, we didn't have sex. Okay, all right. Did you have a sexual experience with someone other than your wife outside of marriage? Before marriage? During marriage? After marriage? You don't inherit the kingdom of God. Nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves. Oh, man, even as a third grader, I was ready for it. Nor the greedy. You don't even have to do much. You can just be greedy. Nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. That's just a short list. That's not the whole list. It's just part of it. It's like, here's an example of the kind of people that are going to hell. And that's all of you. Everybody. Because we're all guilty of this. Well, the list could go on and on and on. But this is what he says. He goes, these are the people that don't inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. You used to be that. Those things used to identify you. That was what you were, but now you are not that. You were that, now you're something else. He says you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You have been changed because you've been justified. That means when you trusted in Jesus, you were declared to be righteous and all of your sins were gone. You've been washed clean of all of that. You've been sanctified. That is set apart so that now your life is hidden with Christ in God. You're forgiven. You have fellowship and citizenship. You have full and free access to God at any time because even on your worst days when those sins return, God counts you as clean and righteous because of Jesus. You are not what you were. You've been changed. The kingdom of God is open to all who will believe. This world was made for you and me, and we blew it. We ruined it. We were not made for this world, not the one we have. We're made for the world to come. We're made for the kingdom, and we only have access through Jesus. So the pilgrim life begins where you are. As a Christian, you are already there, whether you've recognized it or not. And if you are not, the moment you believe, and I pray that you would believe today, your pilgrimage begins now. Second, the pilgrim life requires obedience. It requires obedience. I mean, look at Daniel in verse 8, right? He was resolved, I will not defile myself with this food. I'm going to be faithful to my God. I'm not going to eat that. Instead, I'm going to follow his word and his law and my conscience. See, he had the law. He knew what God called him to do. What guides you? What leads you in this life through this pagan world? Because we have the world on every side of us constantly telling us what to value, what to love, what to hate, how to be, what's okay, what's not okay. And it's always changing, right? Like today, people are all up in arms. Like not everybody. Some people are all up in arms. Let's just say people are freaking out about the moral degradation and decay of our culture. And they're like, man, I can't believe like so much is permissible now that wasn't back in the day. And we long for the good old days. Man, I wish we could just go back to the good old days where like the kingdom of God was really here. Like, oh yeah, like when blacks couldn't drink from the white water fountain. Like those good old days. Like, oh yeah, right. So like when we were just basically displacing and ruining Native America. Like, what good old days are we talking about? The world is constantly changing in its values and its beliefs and it's pressuring us. What will guide us? The answer, you know, if you're here at Redeemer for any length of time, the answer is sola scriptura. The Latin phrase means scripture alone. The Bible is where God speaks. And that is how we know how to live. Listen, the Bible is not a roadmap. I hate that expression. It's a roadmap. It's instructions for daily. No, it's not. Listen, it is the word of God. It is the voice of God that speaks. You open it and God is speaking. Every word, every sentence, every verse is God speaking. Not just in general either. He is speaking specifically and he is speaking to you. Therefore, like the scripture says, the word of God is a lamp under your feet so that as you walk through this pagan world, as you're on your pilgrimage, you know where to step and where not to step because God is directing you. You've got to have this book if you're going to follow God on this spiritual pilgrimage home. Now, to follow this book is risky. Of course it's risky. It's potentially dangerous. Daniel could have been killed for disobeying the king, for insulting the king. I'm not eating that food. It's potentially risky. You could lose your job. You could lose your family. Potentially risky, but always rewarding. There is always a reward. There is always a benefit to holding fast to the scripture. And no, it is unfortunately not a lot of friends and a lot of dough. I wish it was. That would be awesome. I would enjoy having a lot of money. I have a lot of friends. I have a lot of money. And because I'm a worldly kind of guy, just the idea of a lot of money sounds great. I'm like, yeah, you know how much cool stuff I could do with a lot of money? How many people I could help? We don't get that kind of a reward. The reward that we have for holding fast to God through his word is we have the truth and we have the knowledge of God. Listen, our tendency is we're in this world. The world is at odds with us. It's constantly pushing against us, trying to get us to go in a different way. We want to follow the straight and narrow path that Jesus has cut for us in this world with his word. We want to follow that. And the world is constantly trying to get us to go a different way. And to be honest, a lot of us are just tired of picking up this book. A lot of us are tired of opening it. And we just like, you know what? I just want to go with the flow. You know, what's the worst that could happen? I'll eat the food. Big deal. What's the worst that could happen? The truth is, when we distance ourselves from this book, When we distance ourselves from the Bible, we are distancing ourselves from the Lord. Not because the Bible is God, but because the Bible is the very word of God. Because if you want to hear God speak, you must read it. If you want to be transformed by the power of his Spirit, this is what he uses. If you want to have a lamp that will shed light onto your path as you're walking through a very dangerous, slippery, and rocky place in this pagan world, then you need this book. You are going it alone in this pagan and hostile land if you disregard this book. The pilgrim life requires obedience. Look at, just listen to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Peter says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles." This is New Testament. The Jews have already gone into Babylonian captivity and gone back. What's he talking about? See, the idea of the church as Christians being sojourners and exiles is rich with meaning. Yes, they draw on this Old Testament experience to say, listen, you are exiles again. You are sojourners. You are pilgrims because this is not your world. This is not where you have your citizenship. You are in hostile pagan territory, and yet you're called to follow Jesus. So he says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul, and keep your conduct among the Gentiles," that is the pagans, "keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evil doers, they may see your good deeds and then glorify God on the day of visitation." So as pilgrims, he says, abstain from the passions of the flesh. He says abstain from them, meaning they're always there. The passions of the flesh are always there. You don't have to create them. You don't have to go and find them. They are always present in your weakness. Your job is to abstain from them, to say no to those sinful feelings that arise from our own hearts, to push them down, to repent of, to kill them, and to follow Christ, to depend upon him. We abstain from these things because they wage war against our soul. And we think like, well, they can't really bring us much harm, can they? I mean, aren't I forgiven? Haven't I been cleansed? What's the big deal? What's the danger that's going to come? Well, the war that takes place in our soul can result not just in bad feelings, but in a weakness and a waywardness that will erode our faith and lead us to despair. Your life of faith can come to ruin apart from active dependency on Christ by faith and investment in his word where he speaks. Pilgrim life begins wherever you are, and the pilgrim life requires obedience, and the pilgrim life engages the culture. Now, how do you think about culture? I mean, you kind of know what culture is, even if you can't define it, right? Defining culture is notoriously complicated, but we can just say this, that the culture of any particular group can be a large group like a country, can be a small group like a book club, be a family. The culture of any particular group is the qualities of that group made up by their beliefs, their values, their art, their artifacts, their food, and their customs. All of the things that are characteristically present and true about a particular people, from beliefs and values to food and recreation, language, all of those things form the culture. Now, how do you think about the culture where you live in the world? Because every culture is different, right? The culture in Tokyo, Japan is different from the culture in Chicago. You know, they don't even have garbage cans downtown Tokyo. How many millions and millions of people are in Tokyo? No garbage cans. It's really annoying for a large American. I know I'm not large, but in Tokyo I am. It's really annoying for a large American to be walking around with a soda, and you want to throw it away, and there's nowhere to throw it because there's no garbage cans. And then you look around, and you're like, I'm the only jerk drinking a soda on the street. Weird, right? Culture is different all over. So let's just focus on ours. What do you think about this culture? When I think about this culture, I have a love-hate relationship with it, right, with Illinois, with Chicagoland, with Fox Valley, because I grew up here. I think I know it rather well. And there are certain things that I love about the culture, right? I love that there's a lot of family here. People are generally nice, and I love that education is valued. There's a bunch of things where I can think like, wow, that's pretty cool. I appreciate that. That's a good thing. But then there are other things in our culture that I hate, like the materialism and the greed, the pretending. Like we value, in this culture, we value the appearance of health more than health itself. We value the appearance of prosperity rather than the reality of it. So most of us would rather have a nice-looking home on the outside and a dumpy home on the inside than having that flipped because of the impression that it might give. It's like, well, you know, like the outside's pretty bad, but the inside is baller. It's awesome. Like most of us, like now, I'll have an empty inside with no furniture as long as the outside looks good. That's why so many houses are foreclosed upon, because we overextend ourselves. We'd rather have the appearance of success than the reality of it. Or perhaps we're just plain greedy. There's a lot to dislike in this culture, and there's a lot to appreciate. So how do we think about this culture that we're a part of? How do we engage it? Because you have to engage it in one way or the other. There are two extremes that we want to avoid, okay? Two extremes in responding to the culture. One is thoughtless or mindless consumerism. Christians cannot afford to be the kind of consumers that the world wants, where we just kind of take it all in and just enjoy it, right? Without any critical analysis. You don't want to just be a mindless consumer that embraces everything. But on the other hand, you don't want to be a fearful cultural recluse. See, the dummies that just want to enjoy and take in everything in the culture, and that's probably some of you, the dummies are just like, man, it's all good, freedom in Jesus, man, I'm just going to take it all in, and it doesn't really matter, man, this world's not my home. But the dummies over here think that they're really smart, and they tend to have bigger mouths, and they're cultural recluses because they think like, well, there's so much corruption in the world, we need to just completely disengage. We need to retreat and not be a part of it. And this doctrine of separation becomes very, very huge, so that it amounts to a kind of hard withdrawal from culture, a hard separation. But the reality is you are in this world, and Jesus, in fact, does not want you to be taken out of this world. He specifically says, no, I've sent you into the world, so I want you to be in it, but not of it. So how do we interact with culture then? We've gone through this here before at Redeemer, but it's been a while, so I'm going to do it again. Three basic responses to culture that are really helpful. This won't answer all of your questions, but it will at least give you some ways to think about it. Number one, in any culture, we are called as God's people to reject what is evil. We reject it outright because some things are wrong. Things are not wrong because as a social group, we have collectively decided that this thing is unpleasant and therefore it's off the table. No, some things are inherently wrong because they transgress the law of God, because they are an offense to the character of God. Some things are wrong. Pornography is wrong, not because it's unpleasant, not because it's uncouth, not because it's distasteful. Pornography is wrong because it is a kind of sexual immorality that not only harms two people, but millions and millions and millions of others. It exploits people and treats them like objects, treats them as something less than human. And it's not just the porn producers that do that, it's the users as well. It's those of us on this side of the screen. Pornography is an evil that we need to speak out against, not just hold this kind of close to the vest. But so when it comes to prejudice and racism, we speak out. When it comes to abortion, we speak out because we value life in all of its forms, right? We value humanity and believe that life is sacred and that we ought to protect and care for all people, regardless of how old they are or how young they are or what they believe. There is evil that we must reject in any given culture. So if nothing is off limits to you, if you don't find yourself ever saying, I'm not going to engage in that, then you are playing the fool. Second, some things in any given culture are good, and you can receive them. You reject what is evil, but you receive what is good. Some things are beautiful, and you can enjoy them. You can go and see a play. You can go and see a movie. You can read a book. You can enjoy good food. You can take an architecture tour. You can just enjoy the character of a man or a woman and be like, wow, that person is really something. Because although sin has corrupted and clung to everything in creation, you still see the image of God shining through from time to time. And in some places, you see it quite a bit. So we praise God for the good that we see, right? Like if we're celebrating my boy's birthday, he turned 12 on the 20th of March. And so we're finally, because then we had Easter and all that stuff. So we're finally taking him out for his little birthday Sunday lunch. And he wants to go to Olive Garden because he likes boring food. Anyways, now he likes boring, plain, fake Italian Olive Garden. And you know what? It's great. He can delight in that. He can enjoy that. He can embrace that food and give thanks to God and say, God, this is a gift that I and I alone like in my family. And no, actually, Jen loves Olive Garden too. But like, you can embrace, I don't know, it's not even Italian food. It's noodles and bland and Parmesan. That's what it is. But anyway. Sorry, Olive Garden. Eli can enjoy something like a video game, or he can enjoy his favorite restaurant and give thanks to God for it because it's a good gift. Something wrong with it. Some things are good. You receive them. Don't have to be afraid of everything. Some things are evil, we reject. Some things are good, we receive. And some things are broken, and we must redeem them. Reject, receive, redeem. Now, technically, yes, Jesus is the one who does all of the true redeeming. We can't redeem someone from sin. Jesus can, but we preach the gospel, and we offer redemption to anyone who is willing. We say, if you will believe in Christ, then he will redeem you from your sin, from your guilt, from your condemnation. And he will not only give you forgiveness, he will give you fellowship with him and with our triune God. He will not only give you fellowship, but he will make you a citizen in the kingdom, and you will live forever with him and all of us. So there is redemption that we get to offer to people. And then on a lesser level, on a smaller level, we get to extend love to our neighbors as Jesus commands, as the Old Testament commands. We extend love to our neighbor. And in that act, we are redeeming people from situations. Sometimes we're redeeming people from a broken marriage as we help them and counsel them and show them the better way. Sometimes we redeem people from despair and brokenness by helping them find a job and a good direction to go. This is how we engage the culture. We reject what is evil, we receive what is good, we redeem what is broken. And we do all of that in a world that is not our home. If home is where the heart is, then no Christian should be able to call this place home. Because where is our heart? Set your heart on the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God the Father. That's where our hearts are supposed to be. Now we can love and embrace much of this world, but in comparison, it's nothing compared to what we have in Christ. This world is not our home, but we have been sent here, and we do live here while on our pilgrimage. So this Christian life that we are all a part of, it's actually a pilgrim life. It's not static. It's active. It's a journey where we follow Jesus through a pagan world that we do not call home. And this journey is one that we do not take alone. It's one that we make together as a fellowship. That's why we're called Redeemer Fellowship. It's a church. You don't need to call it a church. I don't call my son like Elias son. I don't call him like son Elias Thorne. That's not his name. I don't have to give him the name that has the like his description of what he is on. His name is Elias. We don't have to call our church church. That's what it is. We are a church. Our name is Redeemer Fellowship. And fellowship, what is that? It's a group of people united in purpose on a journey, right? A journey of redemption. A pilgrimage where we follow Christ home, and while we're here, we are obedient, believing, rejecting the evil, receiving the good, and redeeming what is broken, and we're constantly inviting people to join us. Perhaps that's you today. For the first time, you may submit yourself to Christ and find life, and be on a journey out of this world into the one that is to come. Let's pray together and seek him together. Father, would you be kind to us today and give us what we don't deserve? Lord, would you give us understanding and zeal and passion? Lord, would you give us wisdom and greater faith? Would you help us to grow in godliness and to be a people who are principled and decisive in following Jesus through this world that is so confusing, that can be so hostile? Help us to embrace the good, but to reject the evil. God, help us to be a people who make Jesus, obviously, the king of our hearts, of our families, of this church. In his name we pray. Amen.